morning. All right. So for some of you who are visiting maybe the first time, my name is Ashley. I always say that's Mr. Ashley. Grew up in the 80s with a girl's name, thanks to Gone with the Wind. So, yeah. You can keep laughing, yeah. I may as well finish the story. So the first piece of mail I ever received in my life at age 12 was an invitation to the Miss Teen Ohio pageant. Had to take first runner-up because I wouldn't shave my legs, but anyway, that's a little bit about me, and I'm one of the pastors here at New Song, so welcome to everybody this morning. So on a different note, we're going to talk about our relationship with the Lord this morning, and we're going to continue talking about getting close to God today, and Easter is 1 month away. And we're going to focus on the cross. Yep. And so the title of today's message is Embrace the Cross. And this message has been on my heart for a while. And if you feel like I'm speaking to you this morning, it's not me that's doing that. That would be the Holy Spirit. So John chapter 16, Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And so that conviction of the Holy Spirit, when we feel God's heat lamp, like right on us during the message, and it's like God speaking to us, that's the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that the Lord's Spirit would do His work here today and speak to our hearts. So I'm not targeting any one person necessarily. But I want to share a little bit of my story this week and next week. I'm going to share a little bit of my story as we talk about Embrace the Cross. So let's turn to Luke chapter 14, and we are going to start off here in verse 25. I'll give you a second to turn there. And like many stories in the gospel, this is present in a couple different places in the scripture. And so we're going to read here from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, and then skip down to verse 33. A rather famous passage, actually, and it goes like this. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Wow. Did he really say hate our family? He named off just about every one of them. He didn't get the uncles and aunts in there, but he got just about everybody that lives under the same roof, didn't he? Are we really supposed to? Is this the same Jesus that said, love your neighbor? What is going on in this passage? Why did he tell us to hate our family? How does that even work? That doesn't make sense. This is Jesus who was a model of love. So what did he mean there? And a lot of times when we start with this passage, all the attention goes to that one word, hate. There's a lot more in this passage that we're going to get into, though, this morning. So, hating someone, that's pretty serious. Have you ever heard this word hyperbole? I don't use that in everyday conversation, but I know we have a lot of schoolers, school-age people in here studying grammar, and you could probably tell me what hyperbole means. It's exaggeration, right? And so I've got some examples of exaggeration to share of what hyperbole might look like. So when God told Abraham, your offspring will be what? Numerous as the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore. So that was an exaggeration, a hyperbole, right? And Jesus told Peter. Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive these people? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. That's, again, kind of hyperbole and exaggeration. Jesus was a master teacher. And he had command of language, and he used this technique to emphasize things. But, you know, we also use hyperbole from day to day. In our own language, we say, you know, my backpack weighs a ton. Yeah. All right? And loaded up with all those books. I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse. Now, are you really going to eat a horse? All right, good luck with those hooves, getting those down, right? Or my feet are killing me. That's been one that I've been talking about this last week. I got some shoes, and I was trying to try different inserts, and my feet were killing me all week long. How about my head is going to explode? All right, these are hyperboles, right? Or what about that family had more kids than Todd Park? That's a bit of an exaggeration, a hyperbole, right? So those are some examples of exaggeration. We love our big families here at New Song. Yes, we do. So Jesus used hyperbole here. And let's, to dial this in a little bit more, a couple chapters later in Luke 16, he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And so here we see Jesus contrasting love and hate, where devotion is really the point, is what he's getting to here. Are you devoted or not? If we look at John chapter 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." So which is it, love or hate? Am I not supposed to love myself and have a positive self-image? Yes, you are. But he's talking about who is on the throne in your heart. Is it self or is it God? Who has that position? Now, here's Matthew's version of Luke's passage, which more plainly states what's really being said here. "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Popular passages and just different nuances between the different gospel writers here. So we see Matthew says that if you love them more than Christ, that's really what this is about. He's not telling us to hate our family, but to make sure that we love God first and foremost above anything else in our life. I remember at one of our marriage conferences a couple years ago, marriage is the union of two sinners. And if we are in love as a married couple, if we're in love with one another and that other person is our North Star, our soulmate, and we are living our lives for that person, we are going to be disappointed, because if they're trying to look at us as their, the other spouse, as their all their be-all, end-all to everything in life, then you'll both be disappointed, because we are all flawed human beings. And no marriage is perfect because it's the union of two sinners. But if we instead focus and put Christ at the center of our marriage, and we each value him above everything else, then it makes all the difference in our family and in our marriage. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We have to put him first. So let's look here. I want to dive in now. We've got the hate thing out of the way. Jesus is not telling us to hate our family, but to love him first above everything else. So now let's look at this passage again. Luke chapter 14 here in verse 25. "So large crowds were going along with him." Now you can imagine, this is a man who has raised people from the dead. He's fed the 4,000, the 5,000. He's an amazing teacher, and people just like to hear what he has to say, because he had insight on Scripture that nobody else had as the Son of God. And Jesus, there's one point in the Gospels where it says Jesus didn't trust him because he knew what was in the heart of man. And he wants to test the crowds that are just going along. Are they following him for miracles? Are they following him for a free meal? Or are they following him because he's the Son of God who's came to testify about the Father in heaven that loves them? Why are they following him? So he wanted to test the crowd. They were more like fans. They were Jesus fans, groupies, following him around from Capernaum to Galilee, all around the Sea of Galilee there, all these little cities where he would go. There were these groupies just following. And he wanted to separate the fans from the true followers. And Jesus' point here is, if you want to be my disciple, it's going to cost something. You know, Peter said, representing the disciples, Jesus, we've left everything. Where else would we go? But everybody in the crowd couldn't make that same confession. And you know, in our own walk with Christ, we can find our place sometimes as just kind of going along. We made a profession of faith. At some point in our life, we confessed our sins. We asked God to forgive us. We checked the box. We're good. And then we just kind of cruise. We're just kind of going along. But what Jesus is looking for here are true disciples. People that have laid down everything to follow him and to obey his words. You know, that was the difference between the famous parable of the house that was built on the sand and the house that was built on the rock. The difference was those who did the words of Jesus, who obeyed his commands. And so he's looking for disciples here, not just fans. One of the things that struck me in this passage, once I got past the hate thing, was looking at what's the real root of the issue here in this passage. What is Jesus really trying to say? And we look at this, and this phrase, his own, appears multiple times. His own family, his own life, his own cross, all his own possessions, his own, her own, my own. Notice the focus here. And you have some notes in your bulletin. You can kind of fill those out as we go along here. But his own presents an orientation towards self. When I look at things through the eyes of self, I'm looking at what can I get out of it? What is in it for me? And that's what this crowd was like. They were following Jesus for what was in it for them, not really looking to see what it meant to lay down their life to sacrifice everything for Christ. So self is really the issue here. How am I orienting my life? Am I just going about my daily business without a thought of Jesus and what he wants me to do that day? Does he really guide my steps? Have I spent time in the Word and in prayer that morning? Am I focused on him? Is my orientation self-centered, or is it Christ-centered? And that's the heart of the message that Jesus was bringing to these followers that day. How do you embrace the cross? You ever heard somebody say that in church? Take the cross, embrace the cross. Well, how do I do that? Right? How do I do that? So in your bulletin, there's a couple places, a couple blanks to fill in here. We have to come to Jesus. We have to come to Jesus. We have to humble ourselves and pray the sinner's prayer and repent, ask God to forgive us of our sins. We have to come to Jesus first. That's the first step to embracing the cross. And make Jesus first. When he says, hate his own there, he's saying, look, take a look at everything else in your life that challenges first place in your heart. And that takes some time. And he says here, carry your own cross. What does that mean? What does it look like when I carry my own cross? There's a guy who's pretty famous for doing this all around the world. He actually made a cross, put a little wheel on one end, threw it over his shoulder, and he took off walking literally around the world. There's some amazing stories. There's a really interesting documentary that this guy has. There's a video he explains about some of the amazing encounters where he was going through the jungles of South America, trying to get all the way down from North America to the tip of South America, and these tribes that he encountered, and nearly losing his life, and how God spared his life, but he was carrying the cross. Is that what Christ means here, that we have to carry this big piece around with us? No. Carry my cross, that means that I have to embrace the sacrifice of the life of a believer. The life of somebody who's a disciple of Christ, there is a cost that we will pay for being a believer. It changes our priorities. It changes our values. Changes our decisions. What we decide to do with our life, the way we orient ourselves. So that's what it means to take the cross, is to acknowledge the sacrifice that comes with making a commitment to Christ. It says, come after me. Now, in those verses between 27 and 33, there's two little examples that Jesus gives here as someone who had to count the cost. And both of them say, first, sit down. Calculate the cost. First, sit down and consider. Jesus is telling you, now here's this crowd standing around him as he's giving this message. He says, first, sit, they're already, most likely already sitting down. But he says, some guy goes out to start a construction project. And it would be kind of silly if he gets halfway through and runs out of money. Isn't he first going to sit down and consider how much his materials are going to cost and his labor and what he can afford to build with the money that he has? And then he gives another example of a king going out to battle, thinking, can I face this foe with 10,000 troops or 20,000 troops? Or maybe I just need to send an emissary and ask for terms of peace. I just sit down and think this through. And when we are just going along, like the crowd was, we're not really deeply considering what it means to follow Christ. And that's Jesus' point here. That we need to take some time out of our routine, the hustle, the bustle, and stop. Sit down and focus and think about, examine our hearts. Where does self challenge God's leadership in my life? When we say that we make Jesus Lord of our life, is he really Lord of our life and master? So first sit down, calculate the cost, give up all my own possessions. Jesus used this a couple times with the rich young guy that came to Jesus and says, what do I do to be saved? And he told him he had to give up everything. Now, does that mean we're supposed to live in a cardboard box and sell everything we have? No. Again, Jesus is using hyperbole here, exaggeration for point, to make his point. But if the things that we have in our home, or our vehicles, our job, our career, whatever it is that we really grasp and own that says, this is mine, if that challenges the first place that Jesus is supposed to have in our heart, that's a possession that we need to give up. We need to change our thinking, change our focus. Whatever it is that is challenging first place, whether it's family, family relationships. Have you ever seen a parent, a mother, a father who just lives for their children? Everything is about the kids. Running to all the sports, they've got them in 40 different activities, and they're grabbing, you know, hitting the McDonald's drive-thru on the way to the next one, and they're overbooked, and the life is all about these kids and making these kids happy and setting them up to have an interesting perception of their own selves, that yes, I'm treasured, I'm loved, and that's good. But children also need to know that it's not all about them. You know, as Dave Ramsey says, the earth's axis does not pass through the top of my head. Right? The world doesn't revolve around me. Right? We need to cultivate that understanding in our children, but also in our own selves, that the world does revolve around Christ. Our lives as believers, everything we do is weighed by the Word and by what His Holy Spirit has guided us to do. So we must give up everything. I want to share a little bit of my story. September 12th, 1990. Some of you weren't born yet. Some of you were. But, So, I was a sophomore in college in Wilmore, Kentucky, about 2.5 hours or so, maybe 3 hours south of where I grew up. And the challenge was that this was my sophomore year of college. The challenge was after I graduated from high school, I met this lovely young lady named Mary Beth Adkins. And she captured my heart. And I had it bad. I had it bad. The problem was, it's not a good idea to begin a relationship right before you leave to go to college. Right? That's part of the problem here. And so we met the summer after I graduated from high school, was getting ready to go to college, and she was everything for me. She still is 26 years later. And I was deeply in love with her, and I came home for the summer of, I guess that would have been the summer of 1990, and I worked cutting grass at my old high school. I had the best tan I ever had in my life, and painting and working and all this. Used my first paycheck to buy our engagement ring at Kendrick. Was it Kendrick's or Service Merchandise, one of those stores? And we went all out, you know, about $250 for the wedding ring. You know, it was my first, you know, she didn't want a big diamond. I was like, I'm cool with that. So then fall, that sophomore year started. And so we'd spent all this time together that summer, and I had to leave her again. And what I would do is, there were only a couple other students from my area that were at this school. And so I didn't have a car. I would try to bum a ride back home on certain weekends, and I could go see her. But there always came this time at that weekend when the time was up, and I had to go back to college. And I wrote a little song for her. And it was, I wish this moment could last forever. Yeah, that moment right before you have to part ways. It's like, I wish this moment could last forever, that I really didn't have to go. And one of my buddies back at college had this Ensoniq 80s synthesizer. And I recorded a soundtrack for this song. And I sang it at the sophomore talent show. And now I was in choir, and I had to have a tuxedo because I was in choir at school. And so I had the top button undone and the tie kind of hanging to the side. And I had this rose, and standing there in the spotlight singing this song to the rose, because she wasn't with me at college. And my buddy afterwards told me, he said, man, there were girls crying in the audience. It was awful. You know, this song about being separated from my sweetheart, my fiance. But then fall revival came around. And this was a Christian college, and the beginning of every school year, they had fall revival. And as best I can remember, it was like that conviction of the Holy Spirit when God is working in your heart and drawing you to Himself, and he's like we said earlier, that He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. When God is drawing us to Himself and we feel the Holy Spirit working in our heart and pricking our conscience, it was like that all over again. Now, I had given my heart to the Lord when I was 7 years old, November 13th, 1977, in Children's Church. I had given Him my life. But something else was challenging first place. And in that revival on Wednesday night, it all came to a head. God had worked in my life that week with different people, different conversations, bringing me to this place of surrender to Him. And so that night, Wednesday night, September 12th, 1990, I went to the altar in this massive auditorium, and the walls were echoing with my sobbing. There's crying, and then there's sobbing, and then there's weeping. Because God was asking me to take my fiance and place her on the altar and to turn 180 degrees and just look at only Him. He was asking me to give up my fiance. And at first, I'm like, God, what does this mean? And I'm battling with God at the altar saying, God, what does this mean? Are you asking me to break off our engagement? We've got plans. God wanted first place in my life. He wasn't telling me to hate my fiance or my family. He was telling me that He wanted to be first, because He wasn't at that time. And after what seemed like an eternity, probably 20 or 30 minutes of sobbing at this altar, unconsolable by people coming to pray for me, I finally surrendered my fiance, left her on the altar, and turned to face God. Said, okay, God, You have 100%. I don't know what happens after this, but You are in control. And that was painful. It was difficult. But now God did give her back to me. Sometimes He does that. A lot of times He does that, I think. He just wants to make sure that our priorities are in the right place. And so when Jesus talks here about your family relationships and who is first, He has to come first in your relationship with Him. Another verse that God gave me during that time to kind of comfort me in that moment was here in Deuteronomy. Did you know that the tribe of Levi, among the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi did not have a physical land grant among the 12 tribes? They didn't. They were the priests. And their portion, their inheritance, were the sacrifices that people would bring in. They didn't have to work flocks and herds and gardens. They were able to, when people, now, you might wonder what the Old Testament temple was like. It was like city barbecue. I mean, they're smoking meat all day long at the temple. That's what they did. They had meat offerings, sacrifices of big hunks of beef. That's what they sacrificed, and sheep. Right? So the Levites, that was their portion. It came from the sacrifices of the people. The grain offerings, the cereal offerings. When you read through all those different kinds of offerings, the doves, you know, that was their food. So one of the things that God spoke to me through this time, He says, Ashley, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. You don't need anything else in this world to satisfy you. I am everything to you. And that's what Jesus was telling these crowds. That they had to lay everything else down. Whatever it was that was between them and God had to be laid down. I am your portion and your inheritance. In John 12, a familiar passage says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I read last night that a grain of wheat, when planted, you know, it grows a stalk, and the head of that wheat, on average, has about 50 other grains. Look at the multiplication there. when we lay down our life, our will, and let God have control, He can take that and He can use it. He can bless it and He can multiply it. Until we die to self, it's going to be a battle between our will and God's will. And nothing good is going to come out of that, battling back and forth with God. But until we die to self and embrace the cross, only then will we really know what true life is all about. Because then, you know, if I'm master and commander of my own fate, that puts a lot of decision, a lot of responsibility on me. I don't want to mess that up. But instead, if I give that to God, and I follow His will for my life, His plan for my life, there's some security and some rest in that. In your notes there, it says, if self is on the throne, I may find myself alone. Does that make sense? If I'm selfish, self-centered, you don't know anybody like that, right? Coworker maybe. Somebody who's really selfish, self-centered, hard to get along with. They're probably a lonely person, aren't they? Because they've driven everybody else away from them in their life. But when we put Christ at the center of our life, there's a contagious fragrance that people want to know, what is that? And that's what Jesus is saying here. We will bear much fruit when we die to self. So we're going to close with this. I don't know who said this, but it just brings it all to the point. What am I holding on to that is worth more than what Jesus wants to give me? I want you to think about this morning. What am I holding on to that's worth more than what Jesus wants to give me? It might be a major thing. Your career, your education, or maybe that favorite hobby or habit where you find yourself most of the time. You're looking at your devotion, where you spend your time, where you spend your money is a clue. What am I holding on to that I deem as worth more than what Jesus wants to give me? What I want to do today is I want us to close a little bit differently than we typically do. We already took the offering, we already did the announcements, and we've got a kite party happening. You can pray, keep praying for some wind in those trees out there. But we're going to do that. We're going to have a potluck, and we're going to have a really good time this afternoon. But before that, I want us to take some time, just like Jesus said, to sit down and calculate the cost. So we're going to play a song here, and it's going to sound like it came out of the 80s. Because it was released in 1990. Steve Green wrote a song, Embrace the Cross, that when I was in college, he came and did a concert, and this song never left me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. So powerful. So we're going to listen to this song, and what I want to ask you to do is we're just going to say, we're going to call these steps up here, they're the altar. And if you would like to come and pray, tell you what, let's go ahead and cue that song, and everybody stand. And if you guys could kind of tweak the lights a little bit there. We're just going to make this a solemn time here. I want you to consider, what is more important to you right now than Christ?
I am crucified.
So the altar is open. And we're not in any hurry. We've got plenty of time today to go enjoy the food and the kites. But I would just ask you if you felt God's heat lamp on you during this message, if God's Holy Spirit was really working in your heart, I would encourage you just to come up and spend some time in prayer here. And we're just going to wait a little while here in the Lord's presence and evaluate our hearts. And if you would like somebody to pray with you, we can do that. But I really want this just to be a time between you and the Lord, to take a break from the rush and the dash, and you just sit and examine your heart. Say, God, what is challenging first place in my life today?